The gospel lesson that's been appointed for us this morning contains the first two stories in a trilogy. The stories are told by Jesus in response to the self-righteous complaints of the Jewish religious leaders. So listen now for the word of God. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus told them this parable. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' And just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let God's blessing be added this day to the reading and the hearing of God's holy word. Amen. Don't you hate it when you lose something? You know, it doesn't even have to be valuable. A couple of weeks ago, I came home from work and I removed my jewelry so I could cook dinner. And the next morning, I couldn't find my ring. It wasn't anywhere. Now, this is a $36 piece of costume jewelry I found a few years ago in a kitschy store in downtown Melbourne. It wasn't a gift. It has no diamonds or sapphires in it, no sentimental value, just a ring. And it drove me absolutely crazy that I couldn't find it. I have a small basket I keep on my dresser for my rings, and that's where it should have been. So I kept looking there again and again like a crazy woman, expecting that it would magically appear. And then I thought, well, I put it someplace else. So I looked in the drawer where I keep my earrings, and it wasn't there. And I looked in a piece of pretty pottery where I keep my bracelets and watches. Nothing. I couldn't think about anything else for the next 24 hours. The search just consumed me. How did that ring disappear? Where had it gone? We know how it is to lose something like that. And in the stories told by Jesus this morning, we listen as others face similar dilemmas, each narrative raising the stakes a little more. In the first story, a shepherd has lost one of his 100 sheep. Now, my math skills have never been good, but I think that's a 1% loss. It's not a life changer in most cases. So it's a little surprising to us that the shepherd turns his back on the other 99 just to find that one. I suppose the shepherd was, like many of us, so obsessed with the mystery of the one lost that the economics mattered little. In the second story, a woman loses one of 10 silver coins. This is clearly more serious. One tenth of her economic well-being is unaccounted for. And so she sweeps her house, empties every jar, lights every corner, sets aside all of her other household chores until she finds that one silver coin, a sum of money which may have represented her family's ability to eat that week, or pay the rent, or purchase needed supplies. In fact, so relieved was she to find the missing coin that she posted a new status on Facebook, tweeted her joy, texted her neighbors to come over and celebrate. These stories are so accessible to us, so relatable. We know that that which is lost confounds us and demands our focused attention and therefore intensifies our joy when the search is a success. Unfortunately, these parables can also feed our inflated sense of piety if we're not careful to properly understand them. As Linda told you, I teach world religions at Eastern Florida State College in Melbourne. I love that work. It seems important to teach others to understand and respect the many and varied paths to God, the many ways in which we might come home. Sadly, though, that's not been historically encouraged in the Christian church. And so each semester I get at least one Christian student who publicly voices what maybe some others are thinking, that they have the right faith. And those others, while maybe not necessarily bad or evil, are lost. The Muslims, they tell me, are lost sheep. The Hindus, a coin that's rolled away under the couch. And we, the Jesus people, are called to go out and find those lost sheep and bring them home to the Christian faith. I see where they get that. The stories we heard this morning from the Gospel of Luke could be used to support those ideas, which is why it's so important that we touch on the third story in the trilogy. It was not appointed for our reading this morning, but it really can't be separated from the other two. You see, Jesus was a brilliant teacher. He was steeped in what would later become the great Jewish rabbinical tradition. And so he knew how to draw his audience in and then turn a story on its ear, provide a twist where the real lesson is hidden. Remember that he's telling these stories to the Pharisees and the scribes. Religious leaders so devoted to keeping the 613 laws of the Torah that they've completely lost touch with ordinary people and the reality of daily life and its struggles. And so they can't understand why Jesus is hanging around with all these sinners and these unclean folks, tax collectors. No one likes a tax collector. Women who were not his wife and not his sisters. Very suspicious. The sick, the poor, even prostitutes and adulterers. So as Jesus told these first two stories, the religious leadership was probably getting it. They were beginning to nod their heads in agreement. Of course, these poor souls are lost and in need of salvation. And then just when Jesus had reeled them in by the lip of their own arrogance, he dropped the third story on them. Now, we don't have to read it because it's probably a story you already know. The famous parable of the lost or prodigal son. Do you remember that one? The stakes are both high and quite personal now. A father has lost one of his two sons. 50% of his legacy. His life's work is gone. Perhaps as far as the father knows. Even dead. What's more, the son has chosen to do this, to wander off, living a life of debauchery and sin. Still, the father searches. Still, he does not give up hope. Every day, he goes to the road and looks for his son. One day, miracle of miracles, that sorry and now impoverished boy comes dragging up the drive. Covered in filth, his clothes tattered, hanging on his near-starved body. Does the father lecture him? Issue an ultimatum? Is the boy required to sign a contract or make a confession? Indeed, we're told he's ready to do so. But the father ignores all that is religiously proper and structured. He ignores the law. Instead, he folds his boy into his arms and weeps tears of joy. He calls his servants to go and wash and bathe the young man, give him the best clothes, and then he throws a big party in the boy's honor. And here's the catch. The boy's big brother is insanely jealous. So angry is he that he refuses to join the party and goes to pout in the barn. And that's where we have it, the twist I was telling you about. That oldest boy, he represents the Pharisees in the story and all the rest of us who make that mistake and think that the only lost son in the parable is the one who strayed from home. Sometimes the one who is lost is the one busy keeping all the rules. Sometimes the one who is lost peers back at us from our own bathroom mirror. Sometimes, in fact, most of the time, the lost one we need to be praying for is our own self. In the teachings of Jesus, it turns out that no one is more lost than those Pharisees and scribes who wrongly think that they have everything figured out. The psalm we heard this morning, Psalm 51, is a prayer of confession from a very devoted man or woman. Someone says it might be King David, who understood how very lost they were and who prayed to God to be found, to be forgiven and loved and brought home. Another one of the psalms, number 14, is a little more to the point. It allows for no misunderstanding about who is lost. Verse 3 proclaims, "There is no one who does good, no, not one. All have gone astray. All are perverse." So if Jesus is teaching us that we are not, as Christians, the ones with the answers, the ones who are saved and given the task of searching for all those other lost souls and saving them, then just what is the lesson here? What is it that Jesus wants from us? I suspect he wants us to be like him, humble and kind and ever compassionate. I suspect he wants us to rub elbows with the poor and the prosperous, the pitiful and the pious. I suspect he's calling us to set aside our quickness to judge others or to be arrogant enough to think that we have the key to salvation. All in all we have to do is love as God has loved us. And that's a big enough task. I want to share with you a very personal story of how someone did that for me. After a long struggle several years ago, I had made the decision to end my marriage. Now, if you've never been through a divorce, let me assure you that it's a particularly brutal form of being lost. It agitates the soul as almost nothing else can. On top of everything else, I was the pastor of a church at the time. The letter was ready to go out to break the news to the congregation. But there were a handful of people I wanted to tell personally. Ken and Mary Lou were on that short list. They were an older couple in our church, quiet and humble, and they were models of faith for me. They volunteered time at the local soup kitchen with no hoopla. They didn't go to the awards dinners and get the awards for their efforts. They once set up a food co-op in our church to provide affordable groceries for anyone who wanted them. They worked tirelessly for justice issues in the community. And every week they showed up at the church, just the two of them, to tend to the church gardens and grounds. Ken and Mary Lou also exemplified for me what a strong marriage must be, what it must be like to find your soulmate. And so I was brokenhearted to have to tell them the news that I'd failed in my own marriage and perhaps even in my devotion to God. As the bad news spilled out of me, my voice quavered with shame and brokenness. And Mary Lou and Ken didn't bat an eye. Their jaw didn't drop. They weren't shocked. Instead, they said this, "Oh, Alicia, we know. We know your pain. Years before we met, we both went through our own divorces, and it was just horrible." And I don't know what they said after that. I was astounded. These people that I thought were so perfect and had everything together knew what it was like to be so lost. Others judged me, chastised me, advised me. Ken and Mary Lou told me what it was to be lost. And that gave me a spark of hope. Perhaps life could be good again someday. Perhaps God would come and find me and lead me back home. Friends, these stories this morning give us the best news of all, that we're not in charge of saving anyone. Not the Muslims or the Hindus, not the poor and the sinful, and not even, oddly enough, ourselves. It's God who is the shepherd out there looking for that poor sheep. God is like that woman who searches for her lost coin, and the father who never gives up on his son. It is God who loves us completely. All of us sinners, all of us Pharisees, and never, ever lets us go. Is there anything more hopeful than that? No matter what, no matter where life or our own failures take us, God loves us and will come searching for us and will lead us back home. Home where we are washed and given new clothes and arms enfold us. And then there's a big old party to celebrate. That's good news. Thanks be to God. Amen.